Islamic faith, and very central to the Islamic faith are the five pillars of faith. Number one is the creed, and the creed has to be recited in public to become a Muslim. This is all a person has to do, is recite this creed in public to become a Muslim. They usually recite it in Arabic. I don't know if that's required, but when Muhammad Ali said it in public during a press conference after defeating Sonny Liston, that meant that he officially became a Muslim at that point. It's kind of like water baptism. You kind of, it's supposed to be our official introduction to the family of faith, although you're saved from the moment you first believe. Then when you get water baptized, but nowadays most Christian churches, we put it off for a year or two and teach you this and teach you that. But guy professes faith in Christ, I'll explain what baptism is and what salvation is. I'll baptize him right then and there. That's what the early church did. And then some people will say, yeah, well, what if the guy turns out not to be a true believer? Well, Peter baptized Simon the sorcerer, so if he got one wrong. But the early church, baptism almost immediately followed conversion. But with Islam, you recite the creed, there's no God but Allah, and Muhammad is his prophet, and you officially become a Muslim on the spot. Prayer, number two, they pray five times a day, and they recite prescribed prayers facing Mecca. You see them get down on the prayer rug for that. Almsgiving is number three. They donate 1/40 of their income to charity. Now, if you look at that, that's, many Christians tithe, give 1/10 of their income. You could actually save a lot of money by becoming a Muslim there. But whatever the case, 1/40 of their income is donated to charity. Number four, fasting. They fast from sunrise to sunset during the holy month of Ramadan. Now, remember when we were going to bomb Afghanistan for 9/11, and there was a big debate about whether or not President Bush should bomb them during the holy month of Ramadan. That's why. And I'll tell you, I'll be totally, I'm not big on fasting. I wish I was, but if you're just going to fast from sunrise to sunset, man, I can get around that. I can work around that pretty good. I can pack a lot of food in before the sun goes up, and then once that baby goes down, man, in fact, if I did this, I would probably gain weight. Okay, and then number five is the pilgrimage. Once in a lifetime, they go to Mecca. They go to the mosque there and kiss the black stone, supposedly supernaturally came from heaven. And so you have the five pillars of faith: the creed, prayer, almsgiving, fasting, and the pilgrimage. They also have five articles of faith. So it's kind of, and the five pillars are kind of more important to them. That's what you got to do. The articles of faith is they're more of their creed, what they believe. Okay, it kind of summarizes what they believe. Number one, they believe that there's only one God. He is the creator God, and he's called Allah. Now, let me say this. In a lot of writings, Joshua Dallas writings and stuff, they say that the Muslims believe in an impersonal God, okay, which is true. Then they say that many Hindus believe in an impersonal God. Well, that's also true. The problem is they're equivocating on the word impersonal. When McDowell and Stewart in their book Handbook of Today's Religions say that Allah is impersonal, they don't mean that he's non-personal. They mean that that Allah is like, hey, I'm God and you're not. I'm not going to spend time fellowshipping with you. I'm not going to spend, so it's like an impersonal relative that doesn't want to get too close, too intimate. So a personal love relationship with Allah, don't hold your breath on that one, okay? So I would really say, I would just point out, I don't like to use impersonal there, but what I'm starting to do now, though, when I say that the Hindus believe that God is an impersonal force, an impersonal God, I'm starting to call that non-personal, because impersonally, you can use it in two different ways. It could be a personal God that doesn't want to have a personal love relationship with you, or it can mean that God is a non-personal force like electricity, or, you know, the God of the New Age movement or Hinduism. Allah, it is all about power. I mean, you are, as a Muslim, submitting to Allah. There's not a whole lot of emphasis on like a personal love relationship with him. I mean, if you do a study in the Quran on passages about Allah is loving and merciful, look at those contexts, man. That doesn't sound like love and mercy. It's always like, you know, hey, if the infidels don't convert, don't submit to Allah, or they don't pay alms to you, to the Muslims, don't pay some kind of tax, then you slaughter them, okay, with the sword. However, if they pay alms or convert, don't kill them, for Allah is loving and merciful. So in other words, if they'll pay tax to the Muslims or become Muslims, you don't have to kill these former infidels, because Allah is loving and mercy. I mean, with love and mercy like that, who needs justice? Who needs judgment? I mean, that's so their concept of God being gracious and all really isn't there. It's just like, look, he's the most powerful one. He's in charge. Just submit to him. And that goes hand in hand with, you know, Muhammad's view that Allah could change his mind. And then the newest command, the newest revelation, overrides the earlier one. It's like, hey, he's the boss. You know, doesn't have to make sense to me. If it makes sense to him, you know, he's in charge. He does whatever he wants. We just shut up and submit to him. Okay? And so then, in that sense, Allah is impersonal. I mean, it's a personal God, but it's not one that wants to have a relationship with us. So the Articles of Faith, number one, only one God, his name is Allah. They also believe in the existence of angels and jinn. You know, we all heard of genies. This is where it comes from. Genies come from the Islamic faith. They probably got it from the Arabic legends and Arabic mythology and Arabic polytheistic faiths that preceded Islam. So he carried some of that, you know, polytheistic superstitious baggage with him when he started the Islamic faith. So you have God, and you have angels, and then you have mankind. Well, between angels and mankind, there are these genies, these jinn, beings that are more powerful than humans, yet not as powerful as the angels. Number three are the in the Articles of Faith for Islam are the inspired books of the Islamic faith, the Torah of Moses, the five books of Moses, the first five books of the Bible, the Psalms of King David, the Gospel of Christ, which, you know, basically be portions of our four Gospels, and the Quran, which is God's final and most authoritative word to man. So two reasons why they would view the Quran superior to those portions of the Bible that they accept. One reason is that they would say, well, we don't know, the Bible might not have been translated correctly, whereas God directly spoke to Muhammad. And maybe it wasn't copied correctly, the Bible. But there are no textual debates about what belongs in the Quran. By the way, there were textual debates early on after the death of Muhammad. But the guys who won those debates won them by force, and burned all the copies that they didn't like. So they had, there was a Muslim way of dealing with textual issues, and they settled it real early. Whatever the case, but they could also say, you know, maybe God did say this in the Bible, and the Quran does contradict it, but God can change his mind. And so God changed his mind, and later revelation wins. So there's reason, you know, So they'll say that, you know, portions of the Bible that they have tremendous respect for, and it is Allah's word, but the fact of the matter is, it's almost impossible to pin them down on some biblical passage because they always have these other outs to take. But again, the Quran is God's final, most authoritative word to man. And Islamic tradition has written down the Hadith. I will go so far to say this. Explicitly speaking, it's the Quran plus portions of the Bible. But what's really implied by their behavior and their views is that really when everything's said and done, it's the Quran is their number one holy book, then the Hadith, the collection of traditions. Even the Hadith they hold in higher regard than anything written in the scriptures, regardless of what they explicitly say. When it comes down to it, the Hadith is to them what the Talmud is to the Jews. It's the oral teachings of great early Muslim leaders explaining the Quran. So if you want to find out what the Quran really teaches, you read the Hadith. Okay, number four, in their articles of faith, their creed. They believe there were the six greatest prophets were Adam, Noah, Abraham, Moses, Jesus, and Muhammad. But Muhammad is the final one. He is the greatest. In fact, they believe he's the comforter of John chapters 14, 15, and 16, which we know to be the Holy Spirit. Okay? Well, they say that that's Muhammad. We're told right there in John 14, 15, and 16 that the Comforter, when he comes, he will not testify of himself, but he will testify of Jesus. So the Holy Spirit will not put the focus on himself, he'll put the focus on Jesus. Muhammad doesn't put the focus on Jesus. He says some nice things about Jesus, but in the end, he puts the focus on himself. I'm a greater prophet than Jesus was. Now, by the way, this has been very instrumental in leading several Muslims to the Lord. If you take everything the Quran says about Jesus and we'll put that in one column, put everything that the Quran says about Muhammad in the other column, now you look at them. Now the conclusion is Muhammad's greater than Jesus, but based on the Quran's testimony, it does not look that way. Jesus has much greater titles than Muhammad does. The Quran teaches Jesus performed miracles and Muhammad didn't. The Quran teaches Jesus was without sin, yet Muhammad had to ask on a regular basis forgiveness for his sins. And the list goes on and on. After a while, you wonder, why does the Quran say that Muhammad is greater than Jesus, other than Muhammad just wanted to throw that in to give himself that authority? But it's actually so the Quran explicitly says Muhammad is greater than Jesus, but it actually implicitly portrays Jesus as being greater. Anish Sharosh is a Palestinian Christian, and he wrote an excellent book, Islam Unveiled. It was published by Thomas Nelson at one time. He's got an appendix to that where he just compares and contrasts the Jesus of the Quran with the Muhammad according to the Quran, and so that's used as a way to plant seed with Muslims at times. Okay, and then number five in the Articles of Faith, they're end time prophecies. The last days, there will be a resurrection and judgment. Heaven for all those who obey Allah and are devoted to Him and obey Allah and His Prophet Muhammad. And heaven is a paradise of drinking and promiscuity. And whereas hell is a place of torment for those who oppose Allah and Muhammad. Let me say this. This drinking and promiscuity in paradise, Muhammad taught very clearly that very few ladies will make it to heaven. Okay? Even the 70, when a guy receives 70 virgins when he goes to heaven, supposedly, they are not ladies that died and went to heaven. They are 70 virgins created solely for his pleasure. So now Muhammad's daughter Fatima, he's got her in heaven, he's got Mary in heaven, but he has a real anti-woman view, and to this day you see ladies only showing their eyes, covering their faces in some Muslim countries, and no such thing as women's rights in Muslim countries. And you know, it just amazes me that women's liberals in America would complain about American Christianity, and they give Islam, traditional Islam, a free ride. And because you know, you go, show me a country that's never been influenced by the Judeo-Christian worldview, and I'll show you a country where there is no such thing as women's rights, and slavery is still the name of the game.
Isn't it just like the property ownership aspect between a man and a woman, that they view women as property? And
yeah, and it's in fact, in Muslim countries, it's not very sad. It's not uncommon for they're called honor killings. It's not uncommon for a girl to be victim of a rape, and it's not uncommon for the guy to get away with it and not charged with a crime because supposedly the girl led him astray, and then the girl is killed, stoned to death by her own family because she brought shame to their family name. So now if the girl is an adulterer or is sexually promiscuous, then of course she's put to death as well, but they'll even do it for if she's the victim. And a lot of times the guy gets, he gets a free pass on it. And so that's really unfortunate. Again, about the paradise and of drinking and promiscuity. Somebody tried to tell me that the 9/11, somebody tried to tell me that the 9/11 suicide bombers, the hijackers, that they weren't serious Muslims because we have documentation that the week before they died, they went to, you know, strip bars and stuff like that and bought a lot of pornography, and Muslims are supposed to refrain from pornography, refrain from alcohol. These guys were getting drunk and living it up, therefore they weren't serious Muslims. No. That just gives further evidence that they were serious Muslims. Now, let me explain myself here. The only way you are guaranteed of heaven, you are guaranteed heaven for a Muslim, is to die during jihad, die during holy war. There's no other guarantee, because you never know with the balance of the good things you've done and the balance of your sins. You never know which outweighs the other. You never know. You know, you might have more good things that you've done than bad things, and then just have a sinful thought and get in a car accident right after it and then end up in hell. So the only way in Islam, as far as I can see, and other apologists have said the same thing, the only way in Islam where a Muslim will be guaranteed heaven, the only way to know for sure is if you die during jihad. You die. I mean, with a promise like that, the Muslim warriors have always been fierce warriors. I mean, they're not always the biggest guys in the world. They're not always the most well-trained, but often they're the most willing to die for the cause if need be. So in other words, these guys are saying, you know, I can't wait for an eternity of drinking and sex with the 70 virgins created for me. These young men are saying, you know, I can't wait for that. And these guys are probably celibate until that point, okay? I can't wait for that, but that's guaranteed for me by what I'm going to do a week from now. September 11, 2001, hijackings and suicide bombings. So basically what I do this next week really doesn't matter one way or another, and I just can't wait for this. So I'm going to get a little glimpse of this before it goes down. So they see that final act that they're going to do as guaranteeing heaven, because that's the only way you could have heaven guaranteed. So So if anything, it proves even more their, you know, that's one of the problems when you, again, by denying the ultimately worthy substitute sacrifice of the Lord Jesus, they could talk all about devotion to God, to Allah, but in the end, it comes down to, you know, having to do things. Whenever there's that big focus on doing things, you know, when the emphasis is thou shalt not this, thou shalt not that, in the end, it can actually build your desire to do those things you're not supposed to do. Whereas Christianity is not a list of rules and regulations, it's a personal love relationship with the God of creation and redemption, with the Lord Jesus Christ, and that empowers us to do the right thing and changes our desires, transforms us from within. They don't have, not, that's not all, all they're going, they have no relationship with God. They think they have a relationship with God's laws, okay? But even if they had the true God, which they don't, if you're just in relationship with God's laws are intended, first and foremost, to show you that you're a sinner and you need a Savior. And so it's not intended to save you, it's intended to show you your need for the Savior, to make you conscious of your sin. So if you don't turn to Jesus, now once you turn to Jesus for salvation, God's laws can be good guidelines to go by, but even then, you're obeying God's laws through faith in Jesus to empower you to live the overcoming life. They have none of this in Islam. Let me talk a little bit about reason and revelation in Islam. By reason and revelation, I mean like reason and faith, where the emphasis is. Even in Christianity, through the history of Christianity, you know, we put so much focus in the 19th century on theology and just worshiping God with our minds that we forgot to experience God. Well, the pendulum then swung so far in the other direction, we had the modern Pentecostal movements got started. And so there's always that balance, and you see that throughout the history of Islam, as well as the other world religions. Okay, we mentioned the Hadith, the sayings of Muhammad that were recorded, but they're not in the Quran. And so, reason, if your reason, your mind, your thinking, contradicts the Quran, the Quran is always right. God's Allah's revelation, the Quran, is always right. And it's the same with the Hadith. Even though the Hadith is not as authoritative as the Quran, reason also submits to the Hadith. Now, there was a big 750 AD. The Abbasids took power in Saudi Arabia, and they translated Plato and Aristotle into Arabic. And so you had great progress in medicine and philosophy. We now use the Arabic numbers. You also have two great Muslim philosophers at the time. So every once in a while, throughout the history of Islam, you have this, they get kind of catapulted forward in the areas of reason and technology. But then you're going to get a back to the Quran movement. Let's face it, you go to many of these Arab lands, and some of them are very wealthy because of their oil, but it looks like you're still back 600 AD when Muhammad walked the land. But whatever the case, you do have some rational movements within Islam. You do have Muslim apologists who are great at debate and reason, but in the end, the reason is going to submit itself to the revelation in the Quran. I'm not even saying that would be a bad thing if the Quran were really God's word. I mean, I think in the end, we have both faith and reason, but when reason, like I said earlier, when reason tells us one thing and the Bible says something else, then we've got to question, okay, maybe I'm making a... what I think is rational obviously isn't, because it contradicts the word of God here. And so I'm just going to suspend judgment on that thing. You know, in the end, the final Court of Appeals, the ultimate authority, is the Bible for us. That's the way it is for the Muslims, even for very rational Muslims. Now, Sufism, as we mentioned earlier, it is Islamic mysticism, so you have the heavy emphasis on reason led to a desire for experience. So as you have these Muslim philosophers rising to prominence, then you had, they were starving for experience, and so just as Pentecostalism in America was the backlash to a more rationalistic form of Christianity, the heavy emphasis on reason led to a desire for experience. And so Sufism promotes poetry, music, the arts, non-rational disciplines. They often interpret the Quran allegorically, looking for hidden meanings. They encourage sacred dancing, meditation, which is a lot like Hindu meditation, trances, personal prayer. And there's a big emphasis on the immanence of God, of uniting with God almost in a Hindu way. The personal God, Allah, almost becomes non-personal in this. And they emphasize God's love, not his justice. I mean, these guys are like the antithesis of the Sunni and the Shiite Muslims. Now, some Sufi mystics try to achieve union with God, but they're viewed as heretics by most Muslims. See, you could trace back, I'm not going to go through the names of some of these, or this one Sufi Muslim, Abu Yazid, but he was a Sufi who claimed to be able to find union with God, but he used an impersonal pronoun for God. In other words, he called God it instead of he. Now, if there's a Muslim that is calling God an it, not a he, all kinds of buzzers ought to be going off. He sounds more like a Hindu than a Western theist, which is what Muslims are supposed to be. This may be, Yazid's work may be the link between Sufi Islam and Hinduism. He had a teacher, Abu Ali al-Sindi, who may have been a Hindu. Yazid was teaching his teacher about Islam, yet his teacher was teaching him something. So what was his teacher teaching him? Well, al-Sindi taught Yazid the truth about finding divine unity, and he claimed the external world was deceit. Now, that sounds a lot like Hinduism, which calls the world an illusion, Maya. Yazid quoted from the Upanishads, which are Hindu scripture. And so, in Sufism, you have Islam move so far away from reason to experience that basically what you have is a Hindu version of Islam. That's what Sufism is, okay? And even if we didn't have this information about Abu Yazid, just based on the doctrines, we could say at the very least that Sufism is a perversion of traditional Islam, so much so that it sounds more like Hinduism than the Islamic faith. And, by referring to God as an it rather than a he, that's the way Hindus would refer to God. Pantheists, God is an it, a force, a non-personal force, not a he, not a personal God. Usually when I get to this point in my lectures, I've already discussed Christianity, but we just write that true Christianity or true spirituality, it's nothing new about it. Francis Schaeffer, basically. True spirituality equals propositional truth plus personal experience or relationship. So, but true spirituality equals propositional truth plus personal relationship. In other words, before you can have a personal relationship with the true Jesus of the Bible, you have to know certain doctrinal truths about him. That he is God, that he is fully God, the second person of the Trinity, that he became a man, that he died on the cross for our sins, that he rose from the dead to conquer death for us, that we need to trust in him alone for salvation. We can't save ourselves. There's certain propositional truths we have to know. And then we can enter into a personal relationship, a personal love, a trust relationship with the Lord Jesus. So there is the propositional truth, that's the reason or rational aspect of Christianity. And the personal relationship is that faith, that trust aspect. You need both. And it's not like you can have too much of one, but you could focus on one. You can have problems by focusing on one and then de-emphasizing the other. So in the end, we want to have as much as we can from both. We want to learn the Bible, get as much head knowledge of God and His Word as possible, because then that enables us to get into an even closer walk with Him. But if we say head knowledge only, propositional only, we're going to be stunted in our walk with the Lord. In fact, I would argue not even saved if it's propositional truth only. So you need more than than the right creed. You need that plus personal relationship. Now, if a Christian just focuses on the experience, the relationship aspect, you end up with the hyper-Pentecostals or heretical, the health, wealth, and prosperity movement, the holy laughter movement, the slain in the spirit movement. That turns Christianity more into a Hindu type faith than true biblical Christianity. And that's what the Sufi Islam is to traditional Islam. Now, if you just focus on propositional truth and no emphasis at all on personal relationship, you could usually end up with an intellectual legalism or viewing Christianity as the greatest philosophy ever, period, and you just leave it there. And so we need both. And so with all the world's religions, you're going to look at that throughout their history, that movements focusing on reason, and then the backlash, movements focusing on revelation or faith or experience, and going back and forth and trying to find that balance. So I'm not slamming Islam for that. Even Christianity goes through this. But every religion is going to have to deal with the reason versus revelation, or the reason and revelation. Now, Islam's rejection of Christianity, number one, Muslims deny the Trinity. They believe that God is only one person. Okay? Number two, they argue that Jesus is not God. In fact, they are adamant that Allah cannot become a man, Allah cannot have a son. That is central to being Muslim. Okay? Jesus is not God. In fact, they argue, the Quran argues, He didn't even die on the cross. Okay? Now, Muhammad just says He didn't die on the cross. Later Muslims to explain, well, then who did die on the cross? Later Muslims say, well, it was Judas. They thought it was Jesus, but it was Judas who died on the cross. You guys are worshiping Judas, you know. But that didn't come from Muhammad, but Muhammad did argue that Jesus really didn't die on the cross. Therefore, He didn't rise from the dead. Jesus is not the Savior, according to Islam. They believe Jesus was sinless, but He was only a sinless prophet, still not as great as Muhammad, even though they admit that Muhammad sinned. Okay? They reject our view of the fall and the need to be born again. They say that man is sinful in act, not in nature, and man does not need to be born again. They teach that man can be saved through devotion to Allah and obeying His commands. So now the way Christians can respond to Muslims, you know, you can give a biblical response and a historical response. Now the biblical response, it's mostly for us. I mean, we might want to show Muslims and say, hey, look, Muhammad in the Quran, by the way, the Quran, the chapters in the Quran are called surahs, okay? And you can say, well, in this particular surah, Muhammad is talking about the book, he's talking about the Bible, and he's talking about in high regard. Muhammad had a respect for the Bible, and here's some verses I want to share with you. You could do that, but I wouldn't hold your breath on it. I don't think you're going to get too far. But so when I say a biblical response or biblical reputation of Islam, that's mostly for us, okay? That's mostly for us as Christians, so that, you know, if you have a new believer at your church and he says, oh, I want to go down to the mosque, because I kind of think all religions lead to God, you know, if a guy professes to be a believer, claims he just got saved, well, you want to take him to the Bible and show him that all religions don't lead to God, and that the Islamic faith contradicts what the Bible teaches. So I have some verses listed, like Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, which teaches, you know, salvation by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus alone, John 3, 16 to 18, John 14, 6, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. I used that one verse once on a black Muslim who was in jail at the time, and I went to had a jail ministry and went and shared my faith, and that John 14, 6 blew him away. He didn't want to talk anymore when I quoted it. And he just, but I do think, and in that case, especially with the black Muslim movement, is a blending of black preaching, early 20th century black preaching, with Islam. So it's not really just the Muslim faith. Now some portions of it are trying to move back towards traditional Islam. But whatever the case, you know, what that told me is that this guy was brought up probably in a church, and he had enough respect for the Bible, and he always claimed, well, the Quran doesn't contradict the Bible. So that's the only way I had an open door there. But generally, quoting a verse from scriptures isn't going to get you too far over the Muslim. Although, I will say this, though. God's word isn't returned void. So we might be planting seed. You're not going to win the debate, but you might be planting seed. Let me give you another word of advice when you're witnessing to Muslims. If it's a Middle Eastern Muslim that's moved to the United States, his view of religious freedom, he may have gotten his view of religious freedom from the Middle East, which means the Muslims are free to say anything about anybody else's religion they want, and are free to promote Islam. But if anybody badmouths Muhammad or Allah, he could be put to death. Mm-hmm. So then they come to America and say, well, America has religious freedom, but their concept of religious freedom is so warped that it bugs them. When you say Muhammad's a false prophet and Allah is not God and Muslims aren't going to heaven, they see that as the ultimate of religious persecution. And they say, well, this is supposed to be a free country. In Saudi Arabia, we would have stoned this guy to death. And this guy's allowed to badmouth Allah's prophet? So they have a twisted view of religious freedom. If you're witnessing to a Middle Eastern Muslim, befriend them, love them, maybe spend some time with them, but try to be in it for the long haul. But when I role-played a Middle Eastern Muslim in a debate at King's West High School, a dialogue with the guy, he came in there, rolled the verse, and I just, every time he said something, I just started screaming and yelling and saying, how dare you say that about Muhammad, Allah's prophet, Allah be praised, you know, and I just kept cutting him off, and the kid was just, he was almost crying, he's just all red in the face and everything like that. And then after about 40 minutes of this, we took a break and then we had to assess it. And I said, now, who won the debate? Who won the dialogue? And they were talking about, well, you did all the talking, you stepped all over this. And I said, that's the way it is. Every Middle Eastern Muslim I've ever dialogued with, that some of them have been some of the nicest and most polite people I've met in my life, when we weren't talking spiritual issues. Once we talk spiritual issues, everything changes. Because they're so used to having it their way in the Middle East. Now, many, many Muslims, these very peaceful Muslims that we see, and ones that are even willing to dialogue. I've had a Muslim lawyer came to my church once, attended my service, didn't get upset. He even told me, he said he wished he could speak as good as I spoke that day, because then he'd make more money as a lawyer. But he didn't want to come back because he didn't want to convert to Christ. But a lot of these Middle Eastern Muslims become so westernized that they really don't hold to the Quran's way of doing things literally. I would argue Usama bin Laden has not corrupted Islam. I would argue, based on the Hadith and the Quran, that if Muhammad were alive today, he'd probably be more like Usama bin Laden than a peaceful guy. It's just now we have more weaponry than swords. So the biblical response you know, you might want to give some verses to Muslims, but I would say that the biggest effect of that is to show fellow Christians, you know, where the Bible says that Islam is false. There's verses in here like John 1:1 and 1:14 says that, you know, the Word was God, the Word became flesh. Peter and Paul both call Jesus our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And then the passages that speak about the Holy Spirit being the Comforter and not Muhammad. So that's the biblical response. The historical response, you can get into historical evidences. 1 Corinthians 15, 3-8 is a good place to start because even liberal scholars like the Jesus Seminar acknowledge that Paul wrote 1 Corinthians in the mid-50s A.D., and that 1 Corinthians 15, 3-8 is an ancient creed which predates Paul's writing. And there are many scholars, probably not the Jesus Seminar, that would say that Paul got that creed when he met with Peter, James, and John in the early 30s A.D. And this ancient creed gives a summary list, an abridged list, of Jesus' post-resurrection appearances. And nobody wants to call Paul a liar. Okay? So it presents really strong evidence that Jesus did rise from the dead and did appear alive to Paul after the ascension as the one untimely born, says Paul, to Peter, to James, to the 12 apostles on at least two occasions, to over 500 people at one time. So, you know, again, nobody wants to call Paul a liar, but so you could build a strong case using historical evidence for Christ's resurrection from the dead. By the way, there are the only historical scholar that I know of, and he's dead now, but of the 20th century, was G.A. Wells that still denied that Jesus ever became a man, that Jesus was a real historical person. He argued Jesus never existed. But for the most part, historians of the 20th century and now moving into the 21st century, we have universally acknowledged that Jesus not only lived, but that he was crucified. And so Jesus' crucifixion and death are considered to be unquestioned historical facts. Okay? Now, the Muslims don't want to accept that, but basically we can go to historical evidences for Christ's death and resurrection. We could argue strongly for New Testament reliability. Christ's miracles and his sinlessness, those are already admitted by the Quran. But then we can make a historical case for Christ's death and resurrection and Christ's deity, that Christ did claim to be God. How many people here have read Lee Strobel's The Case for Christ? Okay, that's a really good book. Gary Habermas, so one of my former professors from Liberty University, his The Historical Jesus, some more really good, strong...